Zechariah 11. Now, how does that sound? Is okay? Okay. Okay. Before we begin our session this evening, I'd like to share with you something that appeared in my email. In his latest encyclical letter, Pope Francis spoke of a need for all nations of the world to submit their governmental powers to a reformed and more powerful United Nations in the hope of leading to one world government to benefit all mankind. He noted that the time is now right to make this move, since globalized economic conditions in the 21st century have weakened the political power of nation states. A single global authority, he wrote, ought at least to promote more effective world organizations, equipped with the power to provide for the global common good, the elimination of hunger and poverty, and the sure defense of fundamental human rights. Francis further suggested that his ally, the UN, would need to be reformed in order to handle such a responsibility, citing the desire of his predecessor, Pope Benedict, to see real teeth given to the idea of international governance. He recommends that any reform should include clear limits that would prevent anyone, nation or small group of nations, from having too much power. Francis also called for a standardization of the rule of law across all nations. Now, this is interesting in light of the times in which we live, as well as much of what we discussed in the past. Now, some of which includes man's plans. Now, man looks at the things that can be seen and comes up with an agenda that he thinks will solve the foreseeable problem. But man is totally oblivious to the bigger picture. Now, that being the case, man plays right into Satan's strategy. The government Pope Francis referred to is a one-world government that will be formed at some point in the future, which will be under the control of the Antichrist. In our last session, we alluded to this. We've been studying the book of Zechariah, which we will complete on Sunday. As we stated earlier in the series, Zechariah's book was addressed to the first group of Jews who returned from exile in Babylon, who returned to the land. Now, their purpose was to rebuild the temple, but due to the opposition from nations that inhabited the land, the building project came to a stop. Zechariah's task was to encourage these Jews to get back to work on the temple. The rebuilding project was part of a much bigger picture. Now, that being the case, the Jews who were assigned the work of building the temple were not working for the present. They were working for the future. The same principle applies today. In fact, it applies in every dispensation. Every Christian today has a task to carry out. The task has future implications. Now, as the book Zechariah opens, Zechariah was shown eight night visions to illustrate this point. The night visions appear in chapters 1 through 6. They begin with the historical, but they move forward to the second advent. Now, they're designed to show the people that the coming of the Messiah has near future implications as well as distant future implications. The message to the people is one of hope and encouragement. Now, chapters 7 and 8 consist of four messages. The first of these involved a rebuke. The rebuke was directed toward the previous generation, the generation that went into exile. Now, a principle that emerges here is everybody can learn from the past. Now, that applies to the returning exiles as well. The rebuke was based on ritual, not reality. Ritual without reality. It involved the fast, as I've mentioned before. A delegation came from Jerusalem with a question regarding the fast that the previous generation began. They installed, they imposed these themselves. But they performed them in a self-righteous manner. Now, in the previous generation, if they had been obedient to God in the first place, there wouldn't have been any need for fasts. They wouldn't have ended up in exile in the second place. And that point that emerges here is ritual is right when the heart is right. The application today is that when the heart is right, that which we do will be right. Now, in light of the second message, it was one of repentance. God called the people, the previous generation, to repentance through the prophets. But they hardened their hearts. The result was exile. Now, that was designed to be a lesson to the current generation. The third message appears as chapter 8 opens. It involves a future restoration. Now, in light of this glorious future, the present generation is encouraged to keep God's commands. A partial fulfillment occurred in the days of the Maccabees, but the total fulfillment will not happen until the second advent. When that occurs, as we said last time, these fasts will become feasts. In other words, that will be a glorious time. The point that emerges here is God's plan will be brought to completion. God's plan has been underway ever since He restored the earth. Step by step by step, God's plan is being brought to completion. When the building of the temple ceased, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage these people to get back to work on it. They were discouraged. Why were they discouraged? Well, they didn't see anything good coming from their labor. They were looking at the present and not to the future. But these two prophets came on the scene and pointed out to them that Israel has a great future. And this was their motivation to get back to work. All of a sudden they realized we are a part of something much bigger than ourselves. The promises regarding the future served as motivation to the people in the present. And that applies today as well. We have amazing promises. They're all connected to the new covenant, which Christ instituted in His blood. We'll be dealing with that at some point in the future as well. But we have amazing promises. We have an eternity to look forward to. We can learn a lot from what we see in these Old Testament books, and that's one of them. We have a fantastic eternity to look forward to. That's an encouragement now in time. At least it should be. Now, this brings us to what we discussed in our last session. And it has to do with the last six chapters of the book. First six chapters, we saw the night visions. Chapter 7 and 8, we saw the four messages. The last six chapters of the book focus on two oracles. Now, an oracle is a type of prophetic utterance which can be a heavy rebbe, so to speak. The oracles contained passages which are counterparts to the themes of the eight visions. The first of the two appears in chapters 9 through 11. It outlines God's potential dealings with His people Israel down to the time of the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 9 begins with the conquest of Alexander the Great, who was the ruler of Greece between 336 BC and 323 BC. Now, what we see in these conquests is God working behind the scenes. God's always working behind the scenes to further His plan. The central focus of God's plan is God's Son. We can see that in these books that we're going to be studying. The first oracle deals with the prophecy concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now that prophecy was fulfilled that day in Jerusalem. But since Israel rejected her Messiah, what happened? Well, the promise of peace won't be fulfilled until Christ comes the second time. And the rest of the chapter expresses that point. Verses 13 and 17 prophesy the victory of the Maccabees over Antiochus Epiphanes. Now that victory was a near future prophecy. That points to a distant future prophecy. And that'll occur again when Christ returns. Now at that point, Christ will deliver Israel from her enemies and He'll establish peace. The first three verses of chapter 10 deal with the destruction of the false shepherds. Now throughout all of history, Israel has had to deal with false shepherds. Now this was true in the Old Testament. It was also true during the first century. False shepherds were a big part of the reason why Israel was taken into exile. False shepherds play a major role in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the true shepherd. Zechariah makes a distinction between the two. He, when Christ comes, He'll rule with righteousness and with power, much unlike the false shepherds. He'll regather the people, unite the nation. He'll make His people like mighty men in battle. Chapter 11 takes us back to the first Advent. It deals with the rejection of the true shepherd. The first three verses give us a picture of the destruction of the land as a result of the Roman conquest in 70 AD. And starting in verse 4, God commanded Zechariah to portray the Messiah. In verses 12 and 13, these deal with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. The two staffs, we talked about the two staffs. Who remembers the name of the two staffs? Favor and union. These represent the grace of God in providing salvation for his people and the uniting in the northern and southern kingdoms. But the people rejected the true shepherd. In Zechariah 11, look at verse 15. These are the words of Zechariah. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in a land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Here we see, earlier in the chapter, we saw Zechariah portraying the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Here we see Zechariah portraying the false shepherd. Now, the foolish shepherd, the false shepherd, he has no concern for the flock. Who is this man? Well, we're going to see. The passage doesn't state it, but the objective of this shepherd is to destroy the flock. But he'll be dealt with when Christ returns. Now, all of that was by way of review. Please hold your place and go to Romans chapter 11. This brings us to the second oracle. It appears in the last three chapters of the book, chapters 12 through 14. The oracle points out the glories that God has in store for his people Israel in the millennial kingdom. But before that occurs, there's going to be a final conflict. Before we get to that, however, let's briefly touch on the subject of replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Now, those who support this principle believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people and that God doesn't have a specific plan for Israel. Replacement theology teaches that the promises of God made to Israel are now promises made to the church. They'll be fulfilled through the church. They claim that the prophecies of blessings and restoration of Israel are being spiritualized or allegorized into promises of blessings for the church. And there's a number of problems with this principle. One involves the fact that God has preserved the Jewish people throughout human history. The question that arises is, if God is done with his people, then how have they survived in spite of all the adversity they've faced throughout their history? How do we explain why Israel appeared as a nation again in 1948? And how do we explain what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11, starting in verse 25? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, we've seen this passage a number of times in the past. That phrase, will come from Zion, refers to a future event. It speaks of the second advent of Christ. When Christ returns, the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled. We see Jacob's name in the passage, but Jacob is a reference to Israel. The fact of the matter is this, the Bible does not support replacement theology. Dispensationalism teaches that after the rapture of the church, God is going to restore Israel and as the main focus of his plan. And when Christ returns, he'll reestablish the nation and cleanse the people of their sins. The principles emphasized right here in the book of Zechariah. We'll see that on Sunday, but go to Zechariah 12, please. One thing I've noted from, or I've seen from studying these Old Testament books, which are pretty complicated when you look at how the prophet will be speaking about one point in time, and all of a sudden he's speaking about a whole different point in time. It's always good to go back and read these, and to keep these principles fresh in our minds. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." See, this is written about Israel. Now, with the exception of one verse in chapter 13, Zechariah 12 through 14 deals with prophecy that's still yet to come. And it has to do with Israel. Chapter 12 deals with the divine protection and enablement of Israel before Christ returns. Chapter 13 deals with the cleansing of Israel from both defilement and deception of the false prophets. In chapter 14, we're going to see the final restoration, which is going to come, which will happen when Christ returns. Now, all of that's future. The Word of God states this. The word for burden refers to a prophetic utterance. That which is being prophesied here is the Word of God. And since God said it, we know that it's going to come about. The prophecy is about Israel. So that right there states that replacement theology is wrong. But in Zechariah 12, look at verse 1. We're going to read the first five verses. "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Israel a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It'll come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God." Now, the principles in this passage we've seen a number of times in the past. As we began our session this evening, we touched on the subject of man's plans. Examples of man's plans appear throughout the Bible. In Psalm 2, we're told that the nations are in an uproar, and the people are devising a vain thing. In Revelation 17 tells us they'll wage war against the Lamb. James warns us about making future plans having to do with profit, because nobody knows what's going to happen tomorrow. God controls all events and occurrences. In Isaiah 40, it says, God sits above the circle of the earth. Earth's inhabitants are like grasshoppers. In Isaiah 42, God the Lord created the heavens. And here, right here in our main passage, we're told that it's the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. These passages point to the omnipotence of God. Nothing can usurp the power and the authority of God. What can we conclude? Look at Proverbs 19, verse 21. "Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Therefore, what God says in this passage and in these three chapters will happen, because it's all part of God's plan. And God says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling. Now, in the future, there's going to be a great war called Armageddon. People deny it, but this is the truth. It's right here in the Word of God. When this occurs, the nations of the world are going to surround Jerusalem. We saw it in Psalm 2. We saw it throughout Revelation. Jews won't stand a chance. They won't stand a chance. There's no way one little nation can stand against the nations of the world. But for one more time, it's going to look like God's plan will fail. But this brings us back to the phrase, cup of reeling. It actually reads, a cup that causes reeling. To reel is to stagger back and forth as if in a state of intoxication. Pictures of the Gentile nations becoming drunk and staggering as if they were intoxicated. What's the point being expressed here? It's a reference to judgment. Think about it in terms of literal intoxication. Most of you are probably familiar with the phrase beer muscles. It refers to people who, after they had a few drinks, they think they're tougher than they really are. They think they can do things they really can't do. I once heard someone say, "I drive better when I'm drunk." After leaving a wedding reception a number of years ago, a long time ago, someone asked my cousin if he was okay to drive. His response was, "I can drive just fine. I just can't walk." What's the point? The point is, the nations that drink this cup of reeling, they're going to actually think that they can destroy Israel. But in that day, what day? The day of the Lord. The day when God brings the nations against Judah and Jerusalem, the cup they drink will be a cup that causes reeling. God will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a stone too heavy for the nations to lift. The Gentile nations will be caused to shake and reel, and in the end become crushed by the stone. Now, we just noted this in something Daniel wrote in Daniel 2. Look at Daniel 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms." In this passage, the kingdom of God is described as a stone that crushes the kingdoms of the world who come against God's people. Now, we've seen this throughout history. It started with Babylon, and it's going to end with the empire of the Antichrist. The point's been expressed early on in Scripture. How did God put it to Abraham? "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And God's word doesn't change. Therefore, in that day, the day of the Lord is going to intervene on behalf of God's people. The Lord will strike every horse with bewilderment and every rider with madness. Now, we've seen this in Scripture before. We saw it in Judges 4. In Judges 4, God used a violent storm to enable Barak and his army to defeat a powerful Canaanite army that consisted of 900 iron chariots. The storm threw the horses. The storm is going to throw these horses into a state of bewilderment, and the armies as well. In that day, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes forth to fight for his people, he's going to throw these horses into a state of fear and their riders into a state of madness. And the armies who attack Israel, they're going to be overcome by a confusion and panic. In verse 4, note the phrase, "I will watch over the house of Judah." At the same time, the Lord strikes these horses and their riders with madness. He's going to open the eyes. He's going to open his eyes upon his people. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the phrase, "the eyes of the Lord." It appears in a number of places in Scripture. Look at 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Note that phrase, "strongly support." Same principle is expressed in verse 5 of our main passage. The Lord is a strong support for his people. How does that apply today? It applies today as well. Whatever the problem God's people encounter, no matter how big or small it seems, the Lord is our strong support. God gives us the strength we need when we need it. In that day, the Lord will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot and a flaming torch. We've seen that passage in the past. What is a fire pot and a flaming torch? The fire pots used to carry hot coals to start a wood fire. And a flaming torch is used to light dry grain. These are references to divine enablement. And this is going to empower God's people to destroy their enemies. Look at how Isaiah put it. Isaiah 47, verse 14. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. In our main passage, we're told that Judah will be delivered first and then Jerusalem second. Every word in the Bible is there, is important. Every word, every statement, every phrase has a meaning. We sometimes tend to gloss over certain things when we read, but every word in the Bible, how did Paul put it? The word of God is profitable. Every word of the Bible is profitable. The significance here is that the Jewish remnant will not have the protection of the city. You know, you have Judah, and then you have the city, Jerusalem. Judah is the countryside. That's where the farms are located and people's homes. The city's going to be protected. These people aren't going to have that protection, so God's going to provide protection for them. They'll be living in tents in the area of Bozrah. This order of deliverance, Judah first, emphasizes that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are not going to be magnified above the country people. Verse 8 expresses the fact that divine enablement will be made available to not only the strong, but to the weak also. The weakest of the people are going to be able to fight with the power of David. So there's nothing that God's people can't do when they have God's power working on their behalf. How did Paul put it? I have the power to do all things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Although the people of God fight, it's the power of God that brings about the victory. And Zechariah expressed it in verse 9. Next principle involves grace. What is grace? We've defined grace in the past. There's probably a dozen definitions you can come up with for grace. Grace is a free gift. Grace is God giving to man what man does not deserve. Grace is everything God does for man based on the cross of Jesus Christ. The last three chapters of the book have grace written all over them. Look at Zechariah 12, starting in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. Here's where the focus shifts from physical deliverance to spiritual deliverance. The spirit of grace and supplication, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The point being expressed here is the same point Paul expressed in Romans 11, verse 25, where he wrote, the deliverer will come from Zion. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem is a reflection of grace. Two points are in view. First, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is on the entire nation. Second, the place where the Lord was rejected is the very place he begins his work of restoration. And then we said, what did we say in a previous session just recently? The whole Bible is interconnected. Everything is interconnected. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the Jews, and that's the day the church age began. Here the promise of pouring out the Spirit will result in one-third of the nation becoming saved. Prophecy appears in Ezekiel 39, 29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Look at Joel 2, 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, what will happen? In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he offered two prayers on behalf of the Ephesians and on every believer today. In the second prayer, I think it was the second, if I have this correctly, has to do with enlightenment. Enlightenment. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit is form of enlightenment, so to speak. What will happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out? They will look upon me whom they have pierced. This prophecy was partially fulfilled at the cross. Isaiah tells us, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of us all fell on him. By his stripes we are healed. The ultimate fulfillment will take place when Christ returns. The pronoun they refers to Jews who are alive at the second advent. The phrase, they will look on me whom they have pierced, implies, first of all, Jesus is no longer dead. He is very much alive. Second, Jesus has two advents. Third, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. As God, he possesses all the attributes of God. As a man, he was judged for our sins. The phrase, they will look upon me, is a look of faith. Those Jews who look by faith to Jesus will be saved. But it all comes back to the pouring out of the Spirit of grace. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who makes that look of faith effective for salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the soul. And when the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of Israel, there will be a mourning. When Israel's eyes are open and they realize that they killed their Messiah, there will be a mourning. It'll be a bitter mourning. Compared to the mourning over the death of Josiah, in 2 Chronicles 35, starting in verse 23. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in a second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Now, why is that? Why did they mourn? That was probably in the early 600s, somewhere in that area. Why did they mourn for Josiah? Because Josiah was the last good king of Israel. The four kings who followed him drove the nation into exile. Josiah was the last hope for a nation in decline. The nation was on its way to judgment. Josiah was their last hope. So when he was killed, the people experienced a sorrow unlike any experienced in the past. The mourning described in this passage is a bitter mourning compared to the mourning of a parent who's lost an only son. It compares that to the mourning that went on in Jerusalem over the crucifixion of Jesus. This mourning is described in great detail. It's not just one individual mourning. This mourning is a universal mourning. It's a painful, sorrowful mourning that occurs when God's people first realize the depth of their transgression. And the mourning is further described in Zechariah 12. Look at verse 12. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This mourning is an intense and sincere sorrow. It's both private and public, national and individual, personal and family. Jesus spoke on it in the Olivet Discourse. Look at Matthew 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the coming, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus tells us that all the tribes will mourn. Kings, prophets, priests, Levites, they'll all mourn. Wives will mourn. The great will mourn. The common will mourn. Every family by itself. Every eye will see him. The opening of one's eyes can lead to conviction. You ever had that aha moment when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit makes something real, makes it understandable? That's enlightenment. That's the opening of one's eyes. In this particular case, the opening of their eyes is going to lead to conviction. Every soul will be convicted. And this morning will be so intense that it will transcend the closest ties on earth. Everyone at that point will want to be alone with God. It'll be a highly emotional time. These people will have just survived the greatest horror that ever takes place on planet Earth. That deliverance alone will cause emotions to run wild. But then we have the phrase, every eye will see him. Just imagine that. Try to imagine that. You know, seeing Christ for the first time. But even in their day, that seeing will be so much more emotional because they'll realize what the nation did. In that day when Christ appears, he'll not only provide a physical deliverance, but also a spiritual deliverance. It began the first time he came. In that day he bruised the serpent's head, and he broke the powers of the darkness that stood in opposition to the kingdom of God. Now, Paul alluded to this in Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That was just the beginning. When Christ returns, he'll finish it, and every eye will see him. It'll be a holy mourning wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a mourning over sin, but one that leads to faith in Christ, and that will result in an indescribable joy. Prophecy began the day when the actual piercing took place. Look at Luke 23, verse 48. All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. The fulfillment continued on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said in Acts 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. But it'll be completed at a time Paul referred to when he said, "And so all Israel will be delivered just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah 31. So what we have in this chapter is both a physical deliverance that will be made manifest by the power of God at work on behalf of his people. In this case, of course, the Jews in the tribulation. But we also have a spiritual deliverance. When Jesus returns to deliver a nation, he will also, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, provide a deliverance from sin for his people. Jeremiah wrote about this. It's contained in the passage Jeremiah wrote referring to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The same principle appears in Ezekiel chapter 36, where the prophet Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord spoke of a cleansing from filthiness and from idols, and providing the people with a new heart and a new spirit. In that day, a future day, it's a future day, the Lord will put His Spirit in His people. The indwelling of the Spirit of God will produce a new relationship between the people and the Lord, thus causing them to walk in His statutes. Prosperity will reign throughout the land. But then it says in Ezekiel 36:31, Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Here is where grace is in view again. Grace has a way of humbling God's people. Where in Zechariah we saw that grace will lead to a deep, sorrowful mourning, here we're told that grace will cause people to loathe their former ways and their former sins. See, it all comes back to grace. You know, we can drift through life. If it wasn't for God, we would drift through life never seeing anything about ourselves, never seeing our weaknesses, our flaws, and we would never know the kind of people that we are in the flesh. But grace enlightens our eyes to these things. We're going to see it again when Christ returns. Israel has a future, but not because of anything good about Israel. It all comes back to grace. In that day, the day of the Lord, a time that will take place in the future, true Israel is going to enter into a new covenant with God. It's an unconditional covenant. That means the terms and the conditions of the covenant have nothing to do with Israel. The terms and conditions of the covenant are directly related to the faithfulness and the grace of God. And God is faithful to keep His covenant. We're going to be talking about this in the future as well. And those same conditions apply today. We've been saved by grace. Grace encourages us to walk according to God's grace. This brings us to chapter 13. Here we're going to see the next step in the progression. Where the last four verses of chapter 12 depicted a great national repentance and sorrow over him whom they have pierced as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, by that same Spirit we're going to see a cleansing. It will involve a cleansing from sin as well as the removal of idolatry and false prophecy. We'll begin reading the passage starting in verse 1, Zechariah 13, verse 1. We're going to read the first six verses. It'll come about, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they'll no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it'll come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends. The principle of totality is in view here. Today, totality appears in the principle of unlimited atonement. The doctrine of unlimited atonement states that Christ died for everyone. Various passages bring this out. For example, Paul tells in 1 Timothy 2 that he gave himself as a ransom for all. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The point here is Christ atoned for all sins, both believers and unbelievers alike. As Zechariah 13 opens, we're told that a fountain opened. The fountain is the solution to sin and impurity. It's a symbol of the means of cleansing and purification through the atoning death of the one who was pierced. On that day, the day of the cross, the fountain was opened to all of Israel. Now that includes the house of David as well as all the inhabitants of the nation and the entire world. It's all connected to the new covenant, which we just noted in a number of passages. But in the case of Israel, it'll be reality in that day. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of Israel's national atonement. When Christ returns, he's going to remove the idols from the land, all of them. Micah expressed the same principle in Micah 5, starting in verse 13. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. Please go to Deuteronomy 13, and we'll be closing in the next 3 or 4 minutes. The fountain will be opened because the eyes of the blind will be opened. The fountain is the means of cleansing. When Christ returns, that cleansing will also involve the cleansing of the nation from false prophets. False prophets are the agents of idolatry. But the bigger problem with idolatry is that the power behind it is demonic. Now, this is interesting because Paul tells us that an idol is nothing. It's nothing more than the piece of wood which is overlaid with gold or silver. It has no power to do anything. But where there are idols, there are demons. The demons have the power to deceive. It was that power that led the people of Israel to sacrifice their children. And that same power is at work today throughout the world. We see it, just for one example, in the LGBTQ movement. We see it in those who advocate abortion. In the Old Testament, Israel practiced child sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was the nation's leaders who first sponsored it. And this is the case today as well. That situation, however, will be rectified when Christ returns. When he returns and cleanses the nation, the people will take a stand against false prophecy. Children who get involved in false prophesying will be put to death by their parents. This was commanded under the law in Deuteronomy 13. Look at verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. The tribulation is going to be characterized by unrestrained lawlessness and gross injustice. But when Christ returns, he's going to put an end to it all. He'll put an end to all injustice and deal with everyone who practices injustice. Now, how does that apply today? Well, our future might be characterized by difficult times, but there is a bigger picture. And that's our confidence and encouragement in this day. Just as there was a bigger picture for the rebuilding of the temple in Zerubbabel's day, there's a bigger picture for all Christians today. And God will bring it to fruition. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together this evening to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out to take part in our class this evening, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. And most of all, we thank you for your Son, our God and Savior, who died and rose again on our behalf. We also thank you, Father, for your word. We know that your word is truth. We have the complete confidence in the fact that your word is in truth, is truth. We have complete confidence in who you are and the fact that you do not change, and that what you say in the Bible will happen no matter what false prophets say. We know that you are truth and your word is truth. And we thank you, Lord God Almighty, for blessing us with the truth. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father. Empower us to look with confidence at the future, because you are the God of confidence. You are the God who provides for his people, who takes care of his people. You are our strength, our high tower, our rock, our refuge, our fortress. And we know that you will take care of us in a difficult time, if difficult times should come. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.